Scripture reading this evening will be taken from the 17th chapter of Acts. Be reading verses 22 through 31. Acts 17, 22 through 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead."
In our study this morning, we introduced this lesson by this very passage, and we noted that the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers gathered in the city of Athens, and their intent was to learn some new thing, something that they had not learned before. And they thought that Paul, of course, was the fellow who could teach them these strange things. They called him a babbler, and they desired to know what he would say unto them. In this context, if you can imagine at all what it would be like to march into a city or to walk into a city from a harbor and find that the way was lined with various temples and various places that house the idols that these people worshipped. And then even to find an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And to note there that these people didn't want evidently to overlook anyone's God, so they would worship the unknown God. Paul then declares unto them that there is one God, and demands that they are amenable to God's law. In the context of these verses, we see quite evident that all men everywhere have committed sin. We see that all men are amenable to law because there can't be sin without law. We might also note that not only are all under law, but all have violated law and been commanded to repent. John taught that. Jesus taught that. Jesus instructed the apostles to preach that. We notice that the apostles taught that, and we find a record of it being preached for the first time, consistent with what Jesus had said in Luke chapter 24, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2. We might also note what repentance is by defining it from the standpoint of what it is not. We studied these things in our lesson this morning, and we saw a dictionary definition of the word, that it involves two things: a changing of a mind as well as the changing of practice. Number of dictionaries give us these two aspects of the word that is translated into our word repentance. Further in our study this morning, we saw several examples
of those who are described as having repented. In each case, they brought forth works worthy of repentance. We studied some more examples. Those, for example, in Thessalonica, who turned from their idols to serve a living God. Those Ephesians who burned their books and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. We talked about the jailer and how that he washed the stripes of Paul and Silas, indicating his desire to help them instead of hurt them, indicating repentance. We talked about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, who had practiced all manner of immorality, and yet they turned from these things. They turned from their former practices. Again, we noted that all of these changed not only their mind, but they changed their practice, bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, in our study tonight, we want to begin with this question: how do you show that you have repented? Well, I have in my pocket a watch that most of you have seen. It's a pocket watch that Donna gave to me in 1978. That was before some of you were even born. The watch is becoming an antique, but it's important to me, not necessarily because of its intrinsic value, but because of who gave it to me. Now, if you come to my house and you steal my watch and you want to repent, what would the demands be? Well, you would have to give me my watch back, wouldn't you? If you came to my house and stole my car and you want to repent, you would have to give me my car back. Now, while you're at my house, if you steal my wife, what are your intentions? If you want to repent, you'll say, well, I don't want her, you can have her. No, now that won't work. You might say, well, I'll give her back. And I might say, well, you can have her, I don't want her. Now we've got a double problem. But the point of the matter is, you can't have her. The demands of repentance are such that you can't keep something that's been unlawfully obtained. Now you might reason and say, well, can't you just make a gift to me of your watch? Well, I could. It's mine to give. You might reason and say, well, couldn't you just make a gift to me of your automobile? I could. It's mine to give. Well, then couldn't I just make a gift to you of my wife? It's mine, or she's mine, but I can't give you something God said you can't have. Now, I want us to turn in our Bibles to Mark, the 6th chapter. In Mark, the 6th chapter, begin reading, if you will, at verse 17. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. In this instance, the question is raised regarding who Jesus is, and some have answered that he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. In verse 17 it says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Now question, who was it that Herod had married? The text tells us that he had married his brother Philip's wife. The writer tells us in verse 18, "For John said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Now we could look at the parallel of Matthew the 14th chapter and compare these and learn a great deal. But we can learn a great deal looking just simply at this passage. Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. Now whose wife was she? Well, that she was Philip's wife. Who had she married? Well, she had married Herod. Now we've got a problem just in the statement of that, don't we? Now what was the problem that John convicted Herod of? He said, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Well, someone reasons and said, well, it would have been all right if she had been somebody else's wife, but because it was incest, then that won't do. Now, let's look at the passage as recorded by Matthew. In Matthew's account, in the 14th chapter, reading at verse 3, it says, "For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her." Now, would it make a difference if she was somebody else's wife? Would that have made it then lawful as long as it wasn't his brother's wife? Well, I want you to notice what John said. Using John's words, he said, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." Now, it wouldn't matter whose wife she was. It would not be lawful for Herod to have her. Now, the demands of repentance, if you steal my watch, would be you give it back. The demands of repentance, if you steal my car, would be you give it back. The demands of repentance, if you take somebody else's wife, you can't have her. You can't continue to have her. Now the point being made in this passage by John was, it is unlawful for you to have her. Now if Herod is to repent, using the language of John, he's going to have to stop having her, isn't he? Now if that's not so, you talk with me and we'll fix that. But Herod cannot continue to have somebody else's wife, brother or no, he cannot have somebody else's wife. Now beloved, we must see that. One who is in sin must change the practice of the sin that he has participated in. Now, the offended party may concede a watch or a car. We notice in Acts the 5th chapter, when Ananias and Sapphira had sold a piece of land and laid it at the apostles' feet, or the price thereof at the apostles' feet, they had implied and said that what they gave was all of the price of the land. Peter asked them some questions. While it was yours, you had the power over it. Isn't that right? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? Well, that's right. Then why is it that they connived or conceived together to lie unto God, to lie unto the Holy Spirit? Well, the question was about their lying. Not necessarily about their selling the property and not necessarily about giving a portion of it, but saying that they had given all of it. You see, while it was in their hand, they could have kept it, they could have offered it, they could have done what they desired with it. But a man cannot give his wife the right to marry another when God called that adultery. Now that's just the fact of the matter. Can he? Now friend, we need to see that. What are the demands of repentance? Let's turn to Luke's account and begin reading in the 3rd chapter at verse 8. Luke chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 8. John, of course, in this context, is beginning to baptize, and there are those who are coming to receive John's baptism. I want to call your attention to verse 7. It says, "He said therefore to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of him, ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Let's pause in the reading there. Keep in mind the circumstance or the situation is that there are those who have come to John to be baptized of John. Did John anxiously and immediately baptize them? No. Well, wasn't he excited about folks who came to be baptized and willing just to baptize anybody that would come to him? Again, the answer is no. Here are some that John sent away. And he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." John sends them away. He does not baptize them. Why? Well, they had not repented. Here were some that he has described as offspring of vipers. They had not repented. John would not baptize someone who insisted on the practice of their sin. Now, if you'll notice in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we saw there in verse 9 through verse 11, that the Apostle Paul declared that here is what you were, here is what you have become. Let's turn to the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and begin reading at verse 9. In verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Can you imagine someone coming to John who tells John, "I am a fornicator and I am going to continue the practice of fornication, but I want you to baptize me"? What do you think John would have told them? Suppose someone came to John and he said to John, "I am a homosexual and I am going to continue my practice of homosexuality, but I want you to baptize me." Do you suppose that John would have sent them away and demanded that they bring forth fruits worthy of repentance? Or would he have been so glad that someone has come to receive John's baptism that he would have rejoiced in the opportunity to baptize them? Now you decide that. Someone who insists on the practice of sin has not repented. And repentance becomes or comes before being baptized. And before repentance takes place, there must be the desire to repent. Look at verse 10. Luke chapter 3. And the multitude asked him, saying, "What then must we do?" You see, the very asking of the question indicates that there must be some desire to change the things that are wrong. What must we do? Now John begins to answer that, but before we get to that, I want to comment upon the effect of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter had convicted those Jews, declaring unto them that Jesus, whom they had crucified, is indeed both Lord and Christ, that God has raised him from the dead. The next verse tells us that they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now there's our question. That implies that the gospel affects the heart in such a way to prick the heart. That is a possible result, isn't it? We see in the instance of Stephen preaching the gospel, they were pricked in their hearts, but they stoned him to death. They had no desire to repent. But in this instance, we find the question is asked, "What shall we do?" Well, what shall we do? Peter commanded those Jews in Acts 2 to repent of their sins. Repentance is declared by John to be necessary. But what shall we do? What must we do in order to repent? Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and read with me, beginning at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now let's reflect upon that passage for just a moment. What we see in this passage is two kinds of sorrow described. Sorrow, that is, sorrow of the world, and then godly sorrow. I'm persuaded that we can see each of these illustrated as we look at the end of Jesus' life. Jesus had told the Apostle Peter, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Deny that you even know me." We find also that he had identified Judas Iscariot as the one who would betray him. Judas Iscariot, after he had betrayed the Lord, went and took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it down at the ruler's feet. They said that "We have no part in this. This is what you did, Judas." They realized they could not put the money back into the treasury because indeed it was blood money. But the passage tells us that Judas went out and hanged himself. Now, question, did he repent? Well, let's talk about Peter. Peter was told by the Lord, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said, "I won't do it." But he did. In Luke's account, chapter 22, it tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. After the third denial, and Peter went out and wept bitterly, did Peter repent? Now, what was the difference in Peter and Judas Iscariot? Judas changed his mind, but he really didn't change any practice. He went on to commit more sin. The Apostle Peter changed his mind, and you never see Peter anywhere close to denying the Lord again, do you? Never again. Peter changed his mind and even was willing to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. Judas was willing to take his own. Now there's a difference between these two characters. We might notice Simon in Acts chapter 8, who aforetime had practiced sorcery. In Acts the 8th chapter, Philip came into the city of Samaria and proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. We see that there was much joy in that city in verse 8. But as we come down in the text to verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is that power of God which is called great.' And they gave heed to him, because that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed, And being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. So much in these verses. Not only could we take the time to discuss what Philip was preaching, good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We could take the time to talk about them being baptized, both men and women. But our point is found in verse 13, where Simon also himself believed. Now let us note that whatever the Samaritans did, the text tells us that Simon also did it. Simon also himself believed. To deny that Simon ever became a believer is to deny that those in Samaria became believers. Simon also himself believed and was baptized. Whatever those in Samaria did, Simon did. Those in Samaria believed and were baptized, and so was Simon. That's stated in that little word, also. You'll notice that he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Who better to show the amazement of a real miracle than someone who had practiced sorcery? Simon knew the difference. But when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to impart the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, we find that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, verse 18, the Holy Spirit was given. And he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now we might describe Simon as a man who had formerly practiced sorcery, but not all the sorcery had come out of Simon. And so his desire was to be able to impart these gifts. What a great fellow he could be if he could do that. But you'll notice Peter said unto him, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray ye for me to the Lord, that none of the things which he has spoken of come upon me." Now Simon desired to change the state into which he had entered. The Apostle Peter had convicted him and said, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Where was Simon? He was lost, beloved. And Peter told him what to do about it, to repent and pray. And Simon calls upon Peter to pray for him. Do you see in that any desire on Simon's part to be forgiven of the sin that he's been rebuked of? He desired to repent. When those Jews asked John, "What shall we do?" in Luke chapter 3, that certainly implies that a sorrow for the things that have been committed and a desire to repent has taken place. Well, secondly, what are the demands of repentance? John sent them away, and he said unto them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Paul, in his own defense before King Agrippa, indicated the same thing, that he had commanded many to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The word "worthy" means weighing or having weight or corresponding to, congruous or corresponding to a thing, conforming action of life with attitude of heart. I particularly like that one. Again, the point fits with the definition of repentance. To repent is to change one's mind that results in a change of practice. If I change my mind and I continue the practice of sin, I simply identify myself as a hypocrite. I've not repented. Fruit must be born. John said so. Paul said so. And again, there's some things that must be done. What did John say to these in Luke chapter 3? Again, return to the text. Verse 11. He answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. And there came also publicans to be baptized, and they said unto him, Teacher, what must we do? And he said unto them, Extort no more than that which is appointed you. And soldiers also asked him, saying, What must we do? And he said unto them, Extort from no man by violence, neither curse or accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages." What is it that we see must be done? Here were some who had practiced all manner of sin that are addressing John with these questions. What shall we do? In the illustrations that we've offered as we looked in Acts the 19th chapter this morning, we saw that those Ephesian idolaters brought forth their books, they piled them up, and they burned them. The price was 50,000 pieces of silver. These Ephesian idolaters repudiated the sin of sorcery in which they had engaged. Now, there's another Old Testament illustration that I want to use, and you'll see why when we read it. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to the book of Ezra, and notice in the 10th chapter. Ezra chapter 10. God had commanded the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that they were not to intermarry with the heathen nations. But God commanded them to do many things that they chose not to do. One of the things was to intermarry with the heathen nations, just as God had told them not to. Now, by the time that we read in the book of Ezra, during the period of restoration from Babylonian captivity under the decree of Cyrus, the king of the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, the Bible tells us at verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Now look carefully at that. The Israelites had intermarried with those that God had told them not to marry. Now let me ask you a question. Were these marriages lawful or were they unlawful? Well, they were unlawful, weren't they? God said, don't do it. They did it anyway. That's unlawful. Well, what were they to do to fix it? One of these folks, Shechaniah, he said, here's what we've got to do. He said, we've got to put them away and let all things be done according to the law. Well, you might say, well, that man was not the prophet. The prophet was Ezra, and you would be correct. But if you read at verse 10 of the same chapter, it says that Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, "Ye have trespassed and have married foreign women to increase the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto Jehovah, the God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign women." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said concerning us, so must we do." Now my question is a simple one. What was or what were the demands of repentance in Ezra chapter 10? They had transgressed God's law. How had they transgressed it? They had married women of other nations. God told them through Ezra the prophet, here's how you fix it. You put away the foreign women. Now as we read in the New Testament, we see in Matthew the 19th chapter, where Jesus is answering a question that had been asked or has been asked by the Pharisees. Let's look at the text. Matthew the 19th chapter. In verse 3, it says, "And there came unto him Pharisees, trying him, and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" The context is surrounding this question. We need to see what the question is. Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Now that's their question. In verse 4, "He answered and said, Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now that's the quotation from the Old Testament. His comment on that is, "So that there are no more two, but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." I like to make this just simply a multiple choice question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Yes or no? Well, based upon the evidence that Jesus has supplied, the answer would have to be no. Isn't that correct? Reading on. "They say unto him, Why did Moses give commandment or command to give a bill of divorcement to put her away?" Now that was a good question because that gets to the heart of the controversy among the Jews. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, indeed Moses had given a command that they may put away their wives, that they may give their wives a bill of divorcement. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we might note just there that Moses grants a concession of divorcement upon the basis of finding some unseemly thing in her. Now, I don't know what that was, and I'm convinced that you don't either, but we know what it was not. It was not the sin of adultery. You know how we know that? If it was the sin of adultery, she would never have been granted the privilege to become another man's wife, because under the law, she was to be stoned to death. She wouldn't become anybody's wife. So the application of what Moses said here becomes irrelevant in the light of the question that they've asked. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, not even Moses granted that. Moses granted it for some unseemly thing, not for every cause. And Jesus then begins to comment on that. He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Now we could just read the passage and say, well, that answers it. Well, answers what? What are the demands of repentance if someone enters into a marriage that is unlawful? The Israelites did. Granted, the cause of it being unlawful was different. But nonetheless, it was unlawful. When one enters into a marriage that God calls adultery, is that unlawful? Well, if he enters into a marriage that God calls unlawful, please explain to me how that the demands of repentance for a man who has entered into the unlawful relationship of adultery is somehow different from the relationship of the Israelites entering into unlawful marriages with the heathen women. How is it different? The demands of repentance would have to be the same in both instances. If not, let's talk a while about that. Now, friend, that's just what it says. The demands of repentance would be the same. Returning again to Luke, the third chapter. Underscore this little word, must. Not a big word, but it's certainly important. In verse 10, what then must we do? In verse 12, teacher, what must we do? And again at verse 14, what must we do? That certainly indicates that the thing that is to be done is of grave importance and of certain necessity. We must do this. Now, what must we do? In the text, John told them what to do. You'll notice that those who were extortioners, they had to stop extorting men or from men by violence. Don't do that. You'll notice in verse 11. He answered and said unto them, that's the multitudes, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. The publicans and the soldiers likewise were told what they must do. Now in light of that, what must you do? Well, the man who's a thief, can he continue to steal? Can he continue to benefit from that which he's stolen? Well, no. Zacchaeus, as we mentioned this morning, that wee little man, said that he would restore fourfold the things that he had taken unlawfully. Well, the law required even restoring as much as fivefold. But Zacchaeus is willing to restore the things that he's taken and add something to it. T.W. Brents, I believe I've got the initials right, or W.T. Brents, in his book on salvation, made this interesting observation. He said, in vain may anyone tell me that he repents stealing my horse while he continues to ride him without my consent. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? You steal my horse and you keep on riding him without my permission. How can you tell me that you've repented of stealing my horse? You steal my truck and continue to drive it without my permission. Friend, how can you say that you have repented of stealing my truck? Well, you can't. So if you want to repent, you give back the thing that you've wrongfully taken. Well, there's again some things that we must do. Involved in repentance, there is a reformation. We talked about that briefly in our study this morning, and we learned from Matthew, the 21st chapter, about two sons who were told to go work in the vineyard today, and one said, I won't do it. But later the text tells us that he repented himself, and he went. In verse 30, the second says, I go, sir, and he went not. Which one, then, did the will of the Father, Jesus asked in verse 31. Well, certainly we see, as they did, the one that went is the one that did the will of his Father. What caused such change in his heart? Well, the Bible says he repented. By definition of repentance, we've noted that a change takes place in the mind and results in a change of practice. Regret or sorrow in the heart because he had hurt his Father caused him to change his practice. In Luke, the 15th chapter, when we read concerning the prodigal son, do we not see the same thing? The prodigal son realized that he had hurt his father. He also realized that if he stayed in the pig pen, he'd die. And he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will tell him, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. He understood the relationship that existed in the past between he and his father, and he had no hope of that relationship ever being restored or repaired. He had hurt his father, and he desired simply to be like one of the hired servants, but he was willing to change. The same thing is indicated in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. They were willing to change. Now, as you'll note again in Matthew, the 21st chapter, these Jews are rebuked because they don't see that simple point. In verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they were those who said, I will work, or said, I will not work, and then later repented and said, I will. They did the thing that was right. But yet we find those who said, I will work, and would not. That would be the leaders among the Jews. He said, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe him. When they saw that there were those who were repenting of their sins, even what we and they might consider to be the very worst of sinners, if there is such a thing, these Jews would not learn. They would not repent. Now, what are the demands of repentance? Well, in Luke, the 3rd chapter, as we read a few moments ago, it might cost somebody something. It might cost a great deal. But it'll cost the giving up of sin. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, the writer tells them, here's what you were, but you can't keep being that. He says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ. If so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Here's what you were. You cannot continue to live the same kind of life that you did. Again, the point is a simple one. You must give up the practice of sin. You cannot return to those practices that characterized your former life. Now, friend, that may be costly. I found it interesting. There is a lack of agreement among scholars on what the price, 50,000 pieces of silver, might come to in today's terms. And, of course, some say that depends upon what kind of coin it was, whether it was a Jewish coin or whether it was a Roman coin. The amount of the coin, whether it was a denarius or some other kind of silver coin. Well, interestingly enough, that would make a difference. But most scholars are agreed that the price of 50,000 pieces of silver would somewhere fall in the neighborhood of $8,000 to $25,000. Now, I know that's a widespread, but even if it was $8,000, that's a whole chunk of change, isn't it? It costs somebody something to give up their books. $8,000 worth of books is, for the most part, a lot of books. And they pile them up and burn them. It cost somebody something to cease the practice of the witchcraft that they had formerly engaged in. You know, sometimes the demands of repentance are very emotional. I'm confident when we read in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 of those of the nation of Israel who had intermarried with the heathen nations. The text tells us in the book of Nehemiah that they had been in these marriages so long that they had children. Children who had learned to speak and spoke the language of Ashdod. Now that would make a child in the neighborhood of what, maybe 2-3 years old, thereabouts. They had been involved in these marriages for some time. Long enough to have children and for the children to speak the heathen nations' languages. Do you suppose there was any emotional attachments? Do you suppose that giving them up would be painful? Do you suppose that it was painful even for the preacher who told them these things? Ezra the scribe wept. It was painful. It was painful for those who were involved in the sin. It was painful for the wives, painful for the children. In fact, there was very little that it did not pain. But nonetheless, the demands of repentance were such that they separate themselves from these women that they had unlawfully married. Now, question, does that change the nature or the demands of repentance? When you told a lie, it may not be easy to eat crow and correct the lie. It may be very emotional to you to tell the truth. But does that change the demands of repentance? Maybe you've stolen something and no one knows that you're a thief. In order to correct the thing, people will find out. It will be emotionally disturbing to you. Does that then mean that because it's emotionally disturbing, you're excused from the demands of repentance? No. Well, now what if you've become an adulterer and nobody knows about it? You married someone that God told you not to marry and called it adultery. Because it's difficult or emotionally challenging to correct this situation, does that excuse one then from the demands of repentance? Friend, that's a question we've got to ask. Emotion does not enter into the equation, does it? Let's notice, if you will, that repentance does not remove the temporal consequences. The man who is a convicted murderer, is he privileged because he repents to escape the death penalty? Is he? Paul said, if I have committed any crime worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Now, Paul, though he had repented, he had been guilty of taking the lives of other people. But he has repented. If civil law demanded that he be put to death, he said, I will not refuse to die. The convicted thief on the cross in Luke the 23rd chapter. He recognized Jesus as the Lord and admitted that he had not done anything worthy of death. Jesus said unto him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Is there any evidence then that that convicted thief was then taken down from the cross, or did he still have to die because he was a thief? When you consider the prodigal in Luke the 15th chapter that we've just read about, is there any evidence that the prodigal now receives a second inheritance? He repented, his father forgave him, but his inheritance is gone. He's lived it up with riotous living. Now what about the adulterer who says, I repent? Is he then permitted to continue adultery or yet to marry another? Now friend, in the absence of such teaching, we're going to have to say, no, he can't do that, because there's no passage that authorizes him to do that. He can't gain from the sin that he has committed. Now what produces repentance? In the case of Jonah, he was told to go to Nineveh and preach the preaching that I bid thee. In Luke the 11th chapter at verse 32, we find that Jesus called the Ninevites having repented. The goodness of God, Romans 2, becomes a motivation to repent when we see the good things that God has done for us. The judgment to come was used in Acts 17 to cause them to repent. God has set a time when all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll be judged according to the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Godly sorrow produces repentance, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. Now in our next study on some of these things, we're going to be talking about the fruits of repentance and what some do to keep you from repenting. Yes, there are arguments made to keep you from repenting. But repentance is necessary. It's necessary unto salvation. Jesus said, repent or perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. We can't avoid repentance. And neither can we avoid the fallout or the consequence of repentance by saying, well, I just don't want to accept it. No, that won't work, will it? Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience who is not a member of the body of Christ. You understand your sin will keep you out of heaven. I can't imagine why you would delay in obeying the gospel. Sometimes, though, we do. We say, well, I'll wait till next week. I'll wait till I learn more. I'll wait till I'm convinced I can live the life of a Christian. It's beyond me how we can reason that we'll wait till we're sure we can live the life of a Christian without becoming a Christian. Friend, think about becoming a Christian tonight. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. Turning from your sin in repentance. confessing your faith, would you not tonight obey the gospel, be baptized into Christ? Maybe I'm talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel, but you're not faithful. Why would you continue a course that's going to cost you your soul? What could be more important to you? Sometimes we make just very poor choices. I pray to God tonight that if you be under the circumstance that we've described, that you'll make your life what it needs to be right now while together we stand and while we sing this song.
Just one, he hath the blood.